This past week, we ended our advertisements for our next president. I heard an amen there. We elected a new president. And when I say Lord willing, I don't mean anything either positive or negative. I just mean if the Lord wills, he will begin his term January 20th, as we have set up in our laws. If you are like me, you've probably been disappointed in many of the presidents that many of the candidates that we've put forward in the past few elections, as far as putting forward people that have what I would call, and what the Bible would call, godly characteristics. And I think these are what we put through. I know that that President-elect Trump, his election has not been warmly received, and we've seen protests that have going on in our country. It's a dangerous thing when people in a free democracy respond with violent protests because they didn't necessarily get their way. And no doubt, if would have been Secretary Clinton had been elected, we would have probably seen protests on the other side. And I know that there is even a gathering this afternoon in Northfield, because there are people who feel very threatened by President-elect Trump and by some of the things that he said that he was going to do during his campaign season. And I'm not trying to put those things to light by any means. Like I said, if Secretary Clinton would have been elected, there would have been concerns there too, and maybe there would have been a gathering at a different church for those concerns. But the question that I want us to look at this morning is with a new president being elected, how should the church? Now, when I say the church, I'm not saying the churches in Northfield or the churches across the world. When the Bible talks about the church, it's talking about the people of God. The people who have a living faith in Jesus. And when I talk about a living faith, it means that not that they show up on time on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning, their faith is alive because they're putting into practice the things that they learned on Sunday. And so I want us to ask, how should the church react to Trump's election or any of the other candidates that were elected? And I'm going to be focusing on Trump, but recognize that it could be applicable to any of the other ones that were elected. And I want to suggest that the Bible encourages us to remember four things, four truths, and you'll see them up there. Remember, God is sovereign. Remember God's command to pray. Remember God's purpose in society. Remember the church's purpose in society. First of all, then remember that God is sovereign. I think those of us who have grown up in America, and as I look around here, it's probably all but just a couple of us that grew up in America. The fact that God is sovereign doesn't impact us the same way as it would if you were a believer presently in Lebanon, or if you were a believer presently in Syria. It would impact us totally different. And the reason why God's sovereignty doesn't impact us the same way is because, you know, for all of my life, and for probably most of our lives, I can't say for Mary here, but for most of our lives, America has been a superpower in this world. And some might say since 1991, when the fall of the Soviet Union happened, that America has been the only superpower in the world since then. I don't know if that's true or not, but God's sovereignty is not as much of a comfort to those of us who, or it's possible that God's sovereignty is not as much of a comfort to us as it would be to those believers who grew up in North Korea, for example, or as I mentioned, Lebanon. And so I say that because I'm going to read, and you could turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be looking at various verses, passages this morning, but the first passage that we're going to look at is in Isaiah chapter 40. And I make that comment about God's sovereignty because that is the backdrop that this message from Isaiah to God's people in the southern kingdom was given. You see, when Isaiah was a prophet and he was speaking words of comfort, and if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, you see God says, comfort, comfort my people. Well, why would they need comfort? Well, there was many reasons why they would need comfort. But one of the reasons why they need comfort is because they were living under the threat of Assyrian domination. Assyria was the lone superpower in their day and age, and they were living under constant threat of their invasion. And not only that, but the northern kingdom and also Syria, those two countries had joined together, and they were now pressuring the southern kingdom, Judah, to also, you know, have this federation and have this tri-country federation so that these three countries would be able to stand up against Assyria. Well, Judah didn't like that position either, because that was kind of like an act of declaration of war, and so they didn't want to do that either. But there was a threat, a constant threat that was going on, and as it was, Assyria actually attacked Judah and captured many of the cities. And so that is the backdrop, shall we say, the background of these words that we're going to be looking at here, in beginning in verse 9, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 18. And so you could follow along with me in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 9. Sorry, I don't know what page it is on the Pew Bible, but if you open up your Pew Bible in half, you'll come to the Psalms, and just keep going a little bit to your right, and you'll come to Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. And God says to Isaiah, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up here. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scale, and the hills in a balance." Well, the obvious answer is no one. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" Again, the obvious answer is no one. "Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted to him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? And so the first thing that Isaiah tells us about God's sovereignty is this is good news. This is good news because they were, as I said, they were living in fear. They needed comfort. And so God actually says to his people that this is good news. They were actually to shout it from the mountaintop. Now, there's numerous reasons why you shout it from the mountaintop. One, sound travels. But sound not only just travels to get God's people, but also sends a message to the oppressors that, hey, God is sovereign, not Assyria. And so the sovereignty of God is good news to God's people because they are on the winning side. God, people often say God plus one is a majority. No, God plus zero is a majority. Well, second, he says it's a comfort to God's people. He says it's a comfort to God's people, and he recognizes it's a comfort to God's people because they are living in fear. I recognize that there's no better way to maybe anger unbelievers when you start talking about God's sovereignty, and the reason why it angers unbelievers is because they want to go on living in their sin. But for God's people who recognize that God is their judge and he's going to rescue them, it is a comfort. And so God commands his Isaiah to comfort his people with the good news of his sovereignty. Thirdly, one of the reasons why we see this is a comfort to God's people is notice the comparison that God uses referring to his people, referring to the nations of the world. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are like dust on a scale. Now the scales that Isaiah was talking about, they had no such thing as fine measures. They were not accurate to the grams here, and so God is letting Isaiah and his people to recognize and to know that the nations that they are living in fear of, that they are like just a drop in the bucket. They are like dust. That when you pile the dust on a scale, it doesn't even impact at all. And the last thing that I want us to see here from verse 18, when Isaiah says, "To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him with?" Isaiah is wanting God's people to recognize that God's sovereignty should lead us to worship him. It should lead us to worship him because who else is as great as God? There is no one else as great as God. And so it should lead us to praise him. There are people who live in Northfield and beyond Northfield who voted for Secretary Clinton, and they are afraid of the presidency under Trump. There are people who voted for Trump who think that he's going to solve all their problems, and they are going to be grossly in for surprise when he's unable to solve those. And so it doesn't matter who you voted for at this point, because we have a president-elect, but we have good news to speak to whoever you voted for. We have good news to speak to whoever, because we worship a God who is sovereign, and he has a plan And nothing is going to get in the way of him. And President-elect Trump, like President Obama, are nothing but streams of water in his hand. And so as the church, we as the people of God, we recognize that our hope is not in Trump. It's not in Obama. Our hope is in God and in his sovereignty. Well, secondly, we need to remember God's command to pray. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you come to the book of Hebrews, you've gone too far. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul lays out there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 what should be believers' response to those in authority over us. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul commands this. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul wants us to recognize and commands us to pray. It's because through our prayers, God works and uses and creates peace in our land. And as peace reigns, God creates a culture that is able to be more receptive to the gospel than when peace is not reigning. That doesn't, of course, mean that during times of anarchy, God's word is prevented. But anarchy, when anarchy is reigning and people are rioting, their hearts are hardened to the gospel. They cannot hear the good news of the gospel. And during times of anarchy, people are fearful and less receptive to the gospel. So Paul commands us to pray. What should we pray for? What should we pray for President-elect Trump, and what should we be praying for Obama? And I have to confess, this is an area that I need to grow in myself. But I the first thing that comes to my mind, and probably for some of you, is when King Solomon was elected king, wasn't elected, but he was appointed king because of by the prophet Nathan. When he was appointed king, we are told that Solomon's request before God pleased God. And Solomon asked God, "Would you give me a understanding heart to govern your people?" And that pleased God. So that is one prayer that we know that as we pray for our leaders, that they would have an understanding heart. That brings pleasure to God. That brings pleasure to God. And praying for them in their understanding heart to govern our nation that way will bring honor and glory to God. And as they act out that understanding heart and live according to that understanding heart, they will one day stand before God and be able to give an account for their lives and not face his judgment for not living, not governing with an understanding heart. Second, I think we should be praying for is for their conversion. Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead," and that's Jesus. And I say that we should be praying for their conversion. I have no idea whether President Obama or President-elect Trump are truly believers and truly converted. Only God knows their hearts. And we cannot judge their hearts, but Jesus makes it very clear that people will be known by their fruits. And I think it's safe to say that as we look at the fruit of their life, there is not a fruit of godliness in their life. There is not a fruit in their life of living in submission to the authority of God's word. And so we should be praying that they would repent and respond to the gospel. So I think that's the second thing that we should be praying for. Thirdly, I think we should be praying along the lines of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God comes and he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And I think that is a prayer that we can be praying for our political leaders, that they would love justice and they would do justice, that they would love kindness and they would do kindness, and they would walk humbly before God. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that the proud are in opposition against God. And so we don't want our political leaders to be in opposition against God, because to oppose God, it's a losing battle. And so I think we need to be praying for our government leaders, praying along that lines that they would have an understanding heart, and that they would, that we'd be praying for their conversion, and that we would be praying along the lines of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Thirdly, I think we need to remember government's purpose in society. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, Paul, the Apostle Paul, lays out in Romans 13 what is his preordained purpose for government. Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." I think there's a couple of purposes here that we need to keep in mind about, as far as concerning the purpose of government in society. First of all, we recognize that government receives its authority from God. Government receives its authority from God. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. A government would have no authority if God had not given it its authority. In the New American Standard Version and the King James Version, if either you're reading from that, instead of the word servant, it uses the word minister. It's the same thing. Government is God's minister in this world. Second, government exists to police bad conduct and to encourage good conduct. Government exists to police bad conduct and encourage good conduct. One of the chief reasons a government exists is to police and punish bad behavior. In Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood, God instituted the death penalty and gave that authority to the governments, and the purpose for it is to restrict the sinfulness of men. I so appreciate on our police cars, I don't know if this is nationwide because I haven't been nationwide, but on our police cars it says to protect and to serve. That's exactly what the purpose of government does. It is to protect and to serve. They are to carry out God's wrath on this side of eternity against those who break God's law. And so that means when a government is no longer active in protecting its people from evil behavior, it is failing to accomplish and it's failing to perform the purpose for its existence. So I think we could just say that the difference between a bad and a good government is that a bad government just protects the strong and the wealthy, where a good government protects the weak and the poor and those who are incapable of protecting themselves. And so when a politician says something like, well, personally, I am against, and they might say, personally, I'm against abortion, or personally, I'm against, putting euthanasia, putting to death those who are elderly or those who are sick, but in my governing, I'm going to okay it. When they say that, what they are acknowledging is the fact that I'm going to be a terrible governor. I'm going to be a terrible governor. I'm going to be an illegitimate governor. I'm not really fit to rule because I'm failing to carry out my very purpose that I've received from God in existence. And one of the reasons why our government fails to protect the unborn is due primarily to the corruption. Because it's receiving a kickback, it's making money from their death, and so bad governments protect the strong and the healthy. Good governments protect all. Thirdly, government is limited in that it cannot change a person's heart. Oftentimes, you'll hear this idea that you can't legislate morality. Now, that's not true. The purpose of government is to legislate morality. The government legislates morality. That's why they have stop signs, and that's why they have all kinds of various laws that are out there, because they are put in power by God to legislate morality. And when a government refuses to legislate morality, then it's no longer acting as a government, because it is God's sword, should we say, to carry out his wrath on the wrongdoer. So you can legislate morality, but what you can't do is legislate transformation. You can't legislate transformation. The law, and Paul is very clear on this when you look at Romans chapter 7, the law doesn't change the heart. The purpose of the law was to bring us to the place where we recognized that we needed a law keeper in our lives. And so, again, you can legislate morality, but you can't legislate transformation. And that brings us to the final point, which is to remember the church's purpose in society. Both Trump and Clinton, when they ran for office, their basic platform that they stood upon was, if you elect me, I'm going to make America great again. Now, they said it differently, but that's basically what they were saying, is if you elect me, I'm going to make America great. Well, they can't. Neither one of them can make America great. And the reason for that is the problem with America's problems are far too complex for any candidate to do it. America's problems stem from our rebellion against God. And the reason why, as we look at our society and as we see our society getting worse maybe than, say, 30 or 40 years ago when I grew up, and some of you, is because we are losing our Christian influence in our nation. People are you know, different in the sense, but what makes people different is they have lost the influence, the Christian influence. When I was in Duluth, one of the things that I did was I was working with CEF, and we had, I don't know if it was 8 or 10 after-school clubs in the local elementary schools in the Duluth Superior area, and they were sponsored by various churches. Our church sponsored one. But it was always sad, and it always broke my heart because it never failed. In almost every club, every year, there was one or two kids that had never heard of Jesus. They had no idea that Jesus had anything to do with Christmas. They had no idea that he had anything to do with Easter. They had no idea that Jesus died on a cross. And in almost every club, it was more predominant in the Superior clubs than it was in the Duluth clubs, but there was one or two kids that had never heard of Jesus. Now, when I was growing up, I was a paper boy, and so I knew just about every family in a 6-block radius. And I don't, and in about a 3-block radius around where I lived, which I knew them all by name, we had two families that didn't go to church. We just had two families. Now, I'm not saying I grew up in a Christian neighborhood. That's not my point. But we had two families that didn't go to church on a regular basis. All the other families went to some church. It may have been a Catholic church. It may have been an Episcopalian church. It was a number of different churches, but only two that didn't go to church. And when I was growing up, It was socially acceptable to go to church. It was socially acceptable. Christianity was socially acceptable. When I was in high school, and I had actually ninth grade. We had a junior high and a senior high, and I had ninth grade biology. We had two professors. One professor, when it came to teaching the theory of how this world came to be, one professor taught on evolution, and the other professor used the Bible, and he taught on creationism. And he, both professors believed, teachers, I don't know if they, I shouldn't call it professors, teachers, both of them believed in the theory that they taught. And I know that was the case for my year, and that was the case into the early 80s when my younger sisters graduated. But that would never happen today in probably virtually any public school. And the reason why is because Christianity is considered not to be friendly. It's considered to have a negative influence. You've probably often heard the statement, there's two things that you don't talk about, politics and religion. Because why don't you talk about those things? It's because they're divisive. Well, I think this last election cycle, we saw the divisiveness of politics, and we are still living with that divisiveness. And I'm not here condemning either. Both candidates could be condemned in that sense, but we saw the divisiveness of politics. But I think if you were to ask most people today, in spite of the fact that people are rioting today because they don't like the candidates that were elected, people would say that Christianity is considered to be more divisive than politics. Polls usually say about 40% of Americans go to church. And interestingly enough, there was the Journal for the Scientific Study of Religion actually did their polling a different way. They actually counted the chairs that were full in churches. And what they found, this was a couple years ago, what they found was that the average attendance in America, as far as church goes, is less than 20%. Less than 20%. And so we can see that the influence of Christianity in America is grossly in the decline. I thought found it very interesting that they did a survey to see how many people knew the ingredients in a Big Mac versus how many people knew the Ten Commandments. And you realize that more people knew the ingredients in a Big Mac than knew the Ten Commandments. America's living in a post-Christian society. The religion is the influence that Christianity have on our culture is dying, and is in gross decline. But America's morality hasn't slipped to the point where it was in Corinth when Paul arrived in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And if you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, that's the next passage that I want to go to. We know from extra-biblical books that were written in the time that the morality was so bad in Corinth that to use the word Corinth automatically implied sexual immorality. That'd be like saying America, and it automatically leads people to think immorality. But when people say America, people often say Chevrolet, apple pie, you know, baseball. But in Corinth, you didn't say apple pie. You didn't say baseball. They didn't have baseball back then. But the thought when you said Corinth, it was, oh, sexual immorality. And that was where Paul was sent to by God. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, we find that Paul, it says that Paul met for many Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogue, trying to reason and persuade them about faith in Christ, and it was to no avail. We don't know how many Sabbaths, but it says many. So it could have been a couple of months, it could have been more. But no doubt Paul was discouraged by the fact that there he was, the Apostle Paul, reasoning with people there, and they had no desire for a living faith in Christ. And in verse 9, we find that God appears to him in a vision in the middle of the night, and the Lord said to Paul, "Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God, a word of God among them. Jesus said to Paul, "Paul, yes, when you hear the word Corinth, you're going automatically you're going to think of everybody's going to think of sexual immorality. But I want you to know that you don't need to be afraid. And I don't want you to be silent. I want you to go on speaking, because I have many elect in this city that as they hear you speaking to them, and because you're not silent, I'm going to do a work and draw them to myself. And so Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God, and the church was born in Corinth. And we have two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And those words, that God gave to Paul in a vision to encourage him not to give up, those words are just as applicable to us living in Northfield as they were to Paul. And those words were given to Paul to remind Paul that Paul had a purpose. And Paul had a purpose, and according to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that he was an instrument of Jesus. He was chosen by Jesus to bear his name to the Gentiles and to the sons of Israel. And according to John chapter 15, Jesus says the same thing about us. Jesus says that he has called us. He has befriended us. Why? So that we might bear fruit. He chose us. We did not choose him, but he chose us before the foundation of the world was even formed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and he appointed us that we'd go bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. And it is the gospel that as we speak it and proclaim it, it's what bears fruit. It is the gospel as we live it out among ourselves and we demonstrate to those in Northfield what happens when people who don't see eye to eye on a number of things, including who to vote for in a presidential election, but when their hearts are transformed by the gospel, their lives exhibit a commitment to Christ. Their lives exhibit the fact that they are disciples of Christ. I like how D.A. Carson put it. He said, "The church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance." And that's what brings the church together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who left the comforts of America to return to Germany just after the war started, knowing that he was going to be laying down his life, he said this in his book, Life Together. "Those who love their dream of Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idolized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves. They enter the community of Christians with their demands set up by their own law and judge one another and God accordingly." The church, as it lives out the gospel and as our society, doesn't recognize its need of seeing the witness of the gospel lived out amongst themselves, and doesn't recognize the need to hear it proclaimed. But they do know that their marriages are falling apart. They do know about the strife that is going on in their homes. What they don't know is that the gospel is the power to transform. And as we, the church, allow the gospel to transform our hearts, and as we interact with them, they will see the gospel is the answer for them. I don't know, and we don't know what's going to happen over the next 4 years in America or beyond that. I so appreciated what Mark Dever said. He said, before and after America, there was and will be the church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty. That should be a comfort to us, that God has a plan, and that plan is to build his church here in Northfield and beyond. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the fact that you, by your grace and by your mercy, you allow me to be here this morning to worship you. And by your mercy and by your grace, you allow each of us to be here this morning and to offer to you our sacrifices of praise, to offer to you our feeble attempts. And because of Christ and his sacrificial death on our behalf, you accept those. Thank you, Father, that because of Christ's sacrificial death, you declare us to be righteous. I pray that if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know you, that their life hasn't been changed, Father, I pray that you'd convict them of their sin, and I pray that you would do a work of transformation in their lives. I pray that you do that for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to share in the Lord's Supper. If I can ask for our service to come forward, I want to read for you Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Joe, if I could ask you to say a word of thanks for the cup or for the bread, please.
Lord, we come before you in remembering your death and your body that was broken for us. Lord, we pray we never take it for granted, but we give you thanks, Father, for this provision for our sins, and that may we remember it, and may Christ be exalted through it.